I'd like to start our time with some worship-based prayer, meaning that as we were reading through the Bible this week, we happened to be reading the book of Hosea. And when I read chapter 14, it seemed like a plea that would fit our nation where it is right now. Humbly we pray, America, return to the Lord your God. Our sins are destroying us. Humbly we pray, Lord, we are turning away from our sins. We are returning to you, Lord. Humbly we pray, forgive us for all our sins. Please be kind to us. Humbly we pray, welcome us back to you. Then our lips will offer you our praise. Humbly we pray, we are like children whose fathers have died, but you show us your tender love. Humbly we pray today, we always wander away from you, Lord, but we will put an end to that. Humbly we pray, Lord, please turn your anger from us. Lord, love us freely. Amen. Seems so fitting for our nation the way it is today. So I wrote this message for July 28 of 2024. Titled it, The Destruction of the Temple is Predicted, and our gospel is Mark chapter 13, and we'll cover the first couple of verses. So if you want to open your Bibles to Mark 13, we'll start that chapter, and it reads like this. Jesus was leaving the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what huge stones, what wonderful buildings." "Do you see the huge stones and buildings?" Jesus asked. "Not one stone here will be left on top of another. Every stone will be thrown down." The end. So my outline ended up, destruction of the temple is predicted. One, the end times. Two, Jesus' second coming. My introduction goes like this. I do not remember ever using the term the Olivet Discourse. Up at family camp, one of our speakers, Tim, used that quite frequently. I've always thought big words like that were not necessary, but that is how most people define the section of scripture we're looking at. Mark chapter 13 is one of the three gospels that records what Jesus told his followers in the last day of Passover. I have a quote here from someone, says, "Jesus shared a great sermon that is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus delivered it on the Mount of Olives, east of the temple across the Kidron Valley. When Jesus predicted the coming destruction of the temple, that prompted a question from his disciples about the end times. The rest of the section of scripture, of Mark 13, 5 to 37, is Jesus answering that question. He then describes his second coming at the end of the present age. And I copied that from John MacArthur. I thought he helped us understand some of this. Our context is Jesus is leaving the temple properties for the last time. And I don't know if you thought about that, but when the reality of chapter 13 hit me this week, that when Jesus walks out of the temple, he never walks in there again. It's it. He's done. I have a picture of the gate wall in the Jerusalem wall that Jesus would have left when I was there, took a picture of that. Jesus was across the Kidron Valley, and he sat on the Mount of Olives, and he gave a magnificent message. So I have a picture that I took from the Mount of Olives down over the Kidron Valley, and I have a little arrow that pops up to show you where the temple is in that huge city of Jerusalem. And then I have a picture of one of the olive trees that is on the Mount of Olives, and I was impressed with how big some of these are. Some of these olive trees are 5 feet in diameter. Now, they're trimmed short so you can reach the olives, but the stalk, the trunk of it is huge. And I have a picture of one that they say was probably there when Jesus was there. It's a big tree. Anyway, On the Mount of Olives, Jesus talked to his disciples about two things. One, the end of times, and the second was his second coming. I do not believe Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples then, or us now, to speculate about exactly when he would return by sharing these prophecies with them and also with us. Instead, I believe Jesus is urging all the followers to be watchful and prepared for his coming. If we serve Jesus faithfully now, we will be ready when he returns. I think that was the point Jesus was trying to make to his followers. Be ready. And the idea is, if we faithfully are serving him, we won't be one of the people in the parables that he told that were sleeping or partying when he came back, but we would be awake and on the watch. Once upon a time, I served our country in the 82nd Airborne Division. We were called a rapid response force. And at that time, Mr. Nixon could call, and within a matter of hours, there would be a brigade of airborne soldiers on some jet going to some place. And every third month, we would be on what we called alert. And it was a matter of minutes between when Mr. Nixon called and when we left the airport with all of our gear ready to go wherever he called. So we had a sign hanging over the door of the platoon I was in. I was in 1st Platoon of the 2nd of the 325th Airborne Infantry. Anyway, over the door it read, "Live ready so you do not have to get ready." And that was a deal. We would live ready. When we were on alert, there would be bags packed, things prepared. All you had to do is put canteen water in and ammunition into the magazines that were there, and we were off and running. But it was minutes that we could be ready and deployed. Anyway, the destruction of the temple predicted. Point one, the end times. We were to be prepared. We are to be prepared and ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. A on our outline, Jesus was leaving the temple. I gave you two blanks, leaving temple. Our Lord Jesus departed the temple and will never enter it again. As I said earlier, that struck me. He will never go back. I found this next section in the footnotes on my computer's Bible software, and as I read it, there were sections of it that I thought were interesting, so I cut and pasted it. It goes like this. Jesus will never again open his mouth in public teaching. Jesus will only teach his disciples from now on. When Jesus withdrew from the temple, the whole system of Judaism was given over to destruction. So I'm going to pause that right there and think about it. When he walked out, this whole system of Judaism that had been in practice since Moses and Mount Sinai, when Jesus turned his back, it was given over to destruction. Amazing. Back to the text I copied. The predictions Jesus spoke at this time were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem under Emperor Titus. The temple was destroyed. The people were sold into slavery or butchered in gladiator shows. Their nationality was obliterated. So I'm going to pause again. And when I read how many of the people that were captured were taken to Rome and used as butchering in gladiator shows and the terrible ways that they were killed in the arena, it just caught my attention. Anyway, back to the text. It says, Christ's words contain a further reference to his second advent. The signs here mentioned are carefully scanned by early Christians. One after another, they were fulfilled. By the labors of the great apostle of the Gentiles and others, the gospel had been preached throughout the known world, and these signs were being fulfilled. That's the end of what I cut and pasted. Mark 13:1 says, Jesus was leaving the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what huge, wonderful stones and buildings." That's the end. Be on your outline. What massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I gave you two M words for your blank, massive and magnificent. And I could testify that even what's left is amazing. When I was there and saw just the remnants of what was there, it's amazing. Well, in those days, Jesus' days, construction was based on one massive cornerstone. From that fixed point, all measures were taken. Everything was squared according to that stone. So they would place this stone, and from there they would use string lines and square up the building. But from there, everything plumbed, squared, leveled, took place. We don't know which one of the disciples it was that was admiring the magnificent beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings. I think whoever it was hoping for a like response from Jesus. But that was not what Jesus gave him. So whoever made that comment, what magnificent buildings, I think what they were hoping is Jesus would agree with them and say, "Oh yeah, this is beautiful. This is amazing. This is breathtaking." That's not what Jesus gave him. It is most likely that that disciple could not comprehend how such an awesome structure could be left desolate. When you see how big that is now and try to imagine what it was like then, it would be hard to imagine that it was totally destroyed. So about 20 years before Jesus was born in 20 AD, Herod the Great began to remodel and rebuild the temple. The temple had stood for nearly 500 years since the day of Ezra. Ezra 6:14 is when Ezra comes back and builds that temple. Herod made the temple one of the most beautiful buildings in Jerusalem, but he did not do that to honor God. Herod tried to appease the Jews that he ruled. So Herod did not worship God, but to gain favor with the Jewish leaders that did, he spent a lot of time and money in remodeling the temple. If you ever get to go to Israel, you will be awed at the buildings and the structures that Herod the Great made. I mean, his palace on the Mediterranean Sea, you know, the remnants of it are still there, but it is amazing. He had his own gladiator arena, which most of it's still there. He had one of the infinity swimming pools we see in Hollywood looking out over the Mediterranean. It was awesome. And when I was up on top of the mountain Masada and looked at his temple complex on top of that mountain, and you look over the edge and it's thousands of feet straight down, he got all of that material up there and built a whole city up on top of this huge mesa. Incredible what he did. Part of that was what he did in the temple. So the magnificent building project was completed in AD 64. So he started it. So the temple took about 84 years to complete. It was an 84-year project. Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left on another was fulfilled in AD 70. That's when the Romans completely destroyed the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem. They obliterated it. Have you ever wondered what the Romans did with those stones when they tore them down? Would you be interested to know? When they tore the walls down, there's not a big pile of rubble. It's all missing. So when I was there, I saw a device that is two round wheels that were probably a little over 4 foot tall, and on both ends of it is a pulling and a pushing device, and in the center of it is mounted a big stone. And what they did is they mounted that stone with inside of that vehicle of two wheels, and then there were slaves pushing and slaves pulling from Jerusalem all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea onto one of the Roman ships, Then it all went across to Rome, and then they unloaded that in Rome, and then the slaves remained in Rome. But that's the vehicle that they used to move each one of those stones. So have you ever wondered what they did with all that stone that they hauled across the Mediterranean? I have a picture here of the Colosseum. And many of the stones, the fine, beautiful stones that create the Colosseum of today, they brought from Israel. They stole the stones from Israel to build the Colosseum in Rome that still stands today. The only stones that were undisturbed by the Romans were the huge foundation stones. And they were not actually a part of the temple. Excuse me. These huge stones were the foundation, the footings for the retaining wall and under the whole temple. The massive stones of these building complex were truly impressive. When I saw them, I was amazed. The Jewish historian Josephus said that some of these stones were 60 feet long. 60 foot long, solid pieces of stone. Now, archaeologists have found stones that are 42 foot long, 11 foot high, and 14 foot deep, weighing over 1,000,000 pounds. So when I was there and walked on top of a stone that's 42 foot long, it's 11 feet off the ground, and it's 14 feet. That is a huge piece of stone. And Josephus was saying that some of these were 60 feet long. And I wonder, how would you move something that big in that day? How would you set it into place? But they did. These stones can still be seen in the rabbi's tunnel. I didn't take any pictures of the rabbi's tunnel, but I was in it. It runs north and south along the western wall. It's a portion of the western side of the retaining wall that today they call the Wailing Wall. So I have a picture that I took of the Wailing Wall, and then I have a picture of five Jewish men standing there reciting their prayers. There's more retaining wall, including steps they used to ascend and descend the Temple Mount, and I looked at them. These have been uncovered, and they're on the southern side, so they would have been the south entrance into the temple. So the temple, let's think about it. It took 84 years to build. It was completed in AD 64, and it was completely destroyed in AD 70. So it was completed in 64 and destroyed in 70, there was only 6 years. 6 years that temple was completed and used before one stone was not left upon another. Isn't that amazing? And when you look at the siege the Romans put on to Jerusalem, most of those 6 years, the Romans surrounded the city. Anyway, back to our outline. The destruction of the temple is predicted. Number one, the end times. Number two, Jesus' second coming. So next week, we'll begin our study of what Jesus said about his second coming. Why do you think Jesus is giving these predictions to his disciples? What do you think the big picture point is? When he's giving these prophecies of the end times, what is the point? Many of Jesus' predictions made in that section of scripture have not yet been fulfilled. Many of them will still are to come. Jesus did not give them so we would guess when they might be fulfilled. I do not think that was his point in trying to figure out when all of that will happen. Sadly, we do invest a great amount of time into trying to define or guess the truth of these events in Mark's gospel. So one of them is, it is thought that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans seemed to be interwoven with the final tribulation and Jesus' return. So that thought is, it's all in the future. Second idea, some other interpreters assign Mark 13 to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And I would be in that category. Part of Mark 13 is the literal destruction. There's a third idea. Many believe the early temple destruction foreshadowed the end times. There's a fourth idea. Some believe this assigned verses 1 to 13, to the first century events of the earth, and the others to the end of the last days in 14 to 37. So that's probably where I am. These first verses talk about what happened then, and then verses 14 to 37 will be Jesus talking about what we see in Revelations. So I wrote down a fifth idea. Still others assign verses 1 to 31 to be the first century and the verses of the end times. They say it's all finished. And there's many more, but I think I made my point that people spend a lot of time trying to figure out when all of this will happen. Do you remember one of the first days of Jesus' Passover week, the illustration of the fig tree when it was cursed? Yes, remember that? On Jesus' second day of his final instructions, he illustrated the fact of the dead state of the Jewish spiritual life with a dead fig tree. As we remember, he illustrated that the spiritual life of the Jewish leaders looked like a good tree, but in fact, the spiritual life of these leaders was dead. So the first day Jesus is walking into the city, into the temple, and he sees a fig tree, and he's hungry, so he goes over to it, but it has no fruit, so he curses it, and he goes on to work. The next morning, when they're walking by the same tree, it's totally dead. And Peter says, "Lord, look at the tree you cursed." Well, it was an illustration. The first day of Jesus' week, he cursed the fig tree on his way to the temple. This was to illustrate that the temple was spiritually dead. So on the first day, spiritually dead. Now, fast forward to where we are now. Jesus has left the temple on the last day and has prophesied its physical destruction. So summarize, first day, temple, spiritually dead. Last day, temple, physically destroyed. First day of Jesus' week, spiritual is always first, always the most important, spiritually dead. Last day when he left the temple, physically destroyed. The physical is last, spiritual is first. But he's saying both of them are going to be destroyed. They're dead and destroyed. So what do you see in these events? What are you thinking in all of this? I believe Jesus is closing the coffin on the Old Testament pattern of law and sacrifice and worship. Every once in a while, I get a line I like, and closing the coffin was one of those. I believe when Jesus is walking out, he's already said it's spiritually dead, and he's closing the coffin on the temple saying it's done. And all of that Old Testament pattern, all the way from Mount Sinai to that day, was ended. He closed the coffin, that style of sacrifice and worship, dead. I believe Jesus was warning his followers then and us now about the future. I think he gave us a heads up, a warning. I believe Jesus wanted them and us to understand and to learn how to live in the present. That's the point, I think, how to live in the present. If you're living in the present right, you'll be ready when he returns. This truth Jesus was and is teaching is learning how to live in the present. It's needed today more than ever. How to live in the present, relying on the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus told us these truths to help us remain spiritually alert, to be prepared at all times as we wait for his return. I think that's the point, to help us, to remind us, to be prepared. So here's my conclusion. The text said, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I believe Jesus is building today. He is building today. And we read Isaiah 28, 15, and 17 this week in our chronological reading of the Bible. And I put a picture of the corner of the temple there, and an arrow points to the big cornerstone. So here's what Isaiah said in chapter 28, verse 16, a cornerstone in Zion. The Lord King speaks. He says, look, I am laying a stone in Zion. It is a stone that has been tested. It is the most important stone for a firm foundation. The one who trusts in that stone will never be shaken. I will use a measuring line to prove that you have been given fair warning. I will use a plumb line to prove that you have not done what is right. So that's the end of Isaiah. Now let's take a look at Mark 12:10. It wasn't that long ago we were in Mark chapter 12. It says, haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. So in Mark 12, Jesus is saying, I am that cornerstone that Isaiah prophesied. I am the stone that you build off of, the stone you measure from. Then next, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone. Jesus has become the cornerstone to build this temple of living stones. And I got that from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones. So what Peter is saying is that Jesus is the living cornerstone of building this new kingdom. And as we come to him, we also become living stones as a part of that kingdom. Goes on to say in verse 5 in 1 Peter, are being built into a spiritual house. It is to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. That's the end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so awed that your only Son, Jesus Christ, would take the time to stop and tell us what we need to know about the coming end times. We are so amazed that he would give us this warning so that we can be ready and prepared. We call upon your Holy Spirit to convince us, convict us, and draw us into that relationship that would always be waiting, always be ready when the Lord returns. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Praise to the Lord, come on everybody. everybody stand up and sing one more hallelujah. Give your praise to the Lord. I can never tell you just how much good that it's gonna do you.
Just to let the name of the Lord be praised both for now and evermore. Praise Him, all you servants. Give your
praise to the Lord. Come on, everybody, stand up and sing one more hallelujah. Give your praise to the Lord. I can never tell you just how much good that it's gonna do you. Just to sing.